It's exciting to be together this evening, isn't it? And it's exciting to start a new book, a new series in the book of James, which will be leading us up to around the Christmas period. So we'll be up here, we'll be in James until around mid-November. And I've loved studying it over the past couple of weeks. It's a really exciting, challenging book of the Bible. And Philip's prayed, so we won't pray again, but are you ready to work a little bit hard this evening? I don't know. No, there's some people who are shaking their heads saying, no, I'm not, Andy. Well, you are going to have to work a little bit hard this evening, because what we're going to do is we're going to start by thinking about the book as a whole, and then we're going to zoom in on those first eight verses and see what God has to say to us there. And when you come to a book of the Bible like this, what is one of the first things you should be thinking? You should be thinking, what genre of literature is it? What are we dealing with here? And if you have a look at 1 verse 1, quite clearly we are dealing with something that is a letter. Can you see that? So 1 verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. Here is a bloke called James, writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, whoever they are. So let's do a little bit of detective work. Who is James? Who is James? Now, lots of you will be there thinking, well, I know who wrote this letter. But actually, in the New Testament, you meet four Jameses, four different Jameses. I wonder if you can think who they may be. You meet James, the son of Zebedee. He's one of the 12 disciples. He was there, Mark chapter 1, 19. Don't look, turn it up, but he's one of the 12, brother of John. He's on the inner circle. He's a big player. So when Jesus goes up the mount to be transfigured, Peter, John, and James are there. When Jesus goes to raise Jairus' daughter, Peter, John, and James are there. He's a disciple. He's one of the apostles. He's a key figure. It could be him. It could be James, son of Alphaeus, who is also one of the 12 disciples. He's an apostle. He's one that doesn't really get mentioned anywhere else. Maybe a little bit at the end of Mark. But he's one of the 12 disciples. Also, you meet James, the father of Judas. Now, this is not Judas Iscariot. It is the other Judas, who is also one of the 12 disciples. His dad, he's one of the Jameses. And then also we have James, the Lord's brother. James, who is one of Jesus' younger brothers. And when you meet him in Mark chapter 6, he so doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ that he tries to take him away because they think it's gone a little bit far and Jesus is acting a little bit mad. He really doesn't believe in him until 1 Corinthians 15, we hear that the risen Lord Jesus met him. And maybe that was the point he bowed the knee and said, you are the King. You are the Christ. So you've got four options. Turn to the person next to you, right? You've got 20 seconds. Which ones do you think are most likely? That's it. Turn. Have a chat. What do you reckon? Maybe you've got no idea. Okay, stop there. Stop there. Right. I'm not going to get you to do hands up. But let me say, two and three, I think, are really unlikely, because neither of them are that big players in Scripture. But then you've got option one, James, son of Zebedee. He's a big player, isn't he? Or option four, James, brother of Jesus. And what do you find in Acts chapter 12, verse 2? Just flick. Keep your finger in, James. I told you I'm going to work you hard tonight. If you don't know the Bible too well, don't worry about it. Acts chapter 12. Verse 2, it's on page 1106, and this is what we read there. I'll read it out to you. Actually, verse 1, it was about this time King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. So James, the brother of John, James, son of Zebedee, he's killed quite early in proceedings, probably too early to have written this letter. And so we are left with James, the brother of Jesus, which you all already knew anyway. But it fits. It actually fits with the letter. It fits with the situation he seems to be writing to. James, you meet him in Acts chapter 15, plays a key role in the church in Jerusalem. He was one of the key pastors in the church in Jerusalem. And it fits with a lot of the emphasis of this letter. And it's what makes this introduction all the more astonishing. Here is James, the blood brother of Jesus, and look how he starts his letter, verse 1. James, a servant of God and a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say? He doesn't. He says he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if I was going to brag, I think I would say I was the brother of Jesus. But actually, what is more important for James, the thing that defines him, not that his physical relationship with Jesus, but that he is his servant of the King, the Christ, the Lord. That's what he wants you to know. But who is he writing to? Have a look at that. Verse 1b, he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now, this 12 tribes, it's kind of quite a Jewish kind of language, isn't it? 12 tribes, it reminds you of the Old Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel. And as you read through the letter, as we'll be reading through the letter, you'll find he talks quite a bit about the law. He picks up a lot on Old Testament characters like Elijah and Rahab and Abraham. He even refers in chapter 2, verse 2, he talks about, suppose someone comes into your meeting, literally in the Greek it's synagogue. This is a Jewish feel written for Jewish Christians who he says have been scattered. When were they scattered? Just flick back to Acts chapter 8. Keep your finger in James. Acts chapter 8 is on page 1101. Won't you flick back in your church Bibles? Acts chapter 8, 1101. And listen to this. This is just after Stephen was stoned to death. And look at what happens. Chapter 8, verse 1, in Jerusalem, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And then flick on to chapter 11, verses 19 to 21. And look what it says. Now those who have been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to tell the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. See, back there in Acts chapter 8, the church was under intense persecution. So much so, they fled. People fled. They fled for their life. And going with them, they took the gospel. And took the gospel to all these different places. And so what you have here is Pastor James pastoring the 12 tribes. You know, it's slang or referring to the Christians that have been spread out because of this persecution. He is pastoring them wherever they are. He's writing this letter to pastor them as they've been scattered all over from this persecution. And you get that from the tone of the letter. This is a letter written by a pastor. Just look at it. Look, 1 verse 2, how does he describe them? My brothers and sisters. Have a look at 1 verse 19. My dear brothers and sisters. 2 verse 1, my brothers and sisters. 1 verse 14, what good is it? My brothers and sisters. It just goes on and on and on. Here is a pastor who cares deeply for his people who he's no longer seeing week by week. And so what is his concern for them? Why is he writing it? Why is he writing to this scattered church? Well, I think we see it in a repeated word which stands a mile out. And you see it both towards the start of the letter and towards the end of the letter. Often, if you want to find out what a letter is all about, you kind of go towards the beginning and the end, and it gives you the main emphasis. That's kind of how you, it helps unlock the Bible. And have a look at 1 verse 8. How does he describe the people? He says, such a person is double-minded. Double-minded. Now, again, the commentaries tell me this, but this literally is double-souled. This word has been made up by James. You don't find it elsewhere in Greek literature. You don't find it elsewhere in the Bible. It's been coined by James. Double-souled. Just flick on to chapter 4, verse 8. And what does he say to them? Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash you hands, your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, you double-souled. See, his concern for the church as they've been scattered in the world is that the world is seeping into the church. He's concerned for them that they have got divided loyalties, that they are no longer full-heartedly going for it with the Lord. They are half-heartedly with the Lord, and they're half-heartedly with the world around them. It's divided loyalties. And he picks up that theme again and again and again. And as we go through this letter, I think we're going to see him highlighting some things that is genuinely surprising. He says there are areas where actually you think you're honoring the Lord, but you are being worldly. You're just like people around you. And so what is his goal in writing this letter to double-souled, double-minded people? Just look at the end of the letter, chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. Chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. Look at what he says. My brothers and sisters, if one of you shall wander away from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. This is not just a random saying here. I think this is what he is doing in his letter. He's seeking to win people's hearts back to the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? So as we study this letter together, over the next couple of months, I think he's going to press on some issues that are going to be a little bit painful. But he does it in love. He does it because he wants us to be wholehearted. He does it because he doesn't want us to be lost. There's the purpose. I think there's the purpose of the letter. That's where we are going to. And so how do verses 2 to 8, what are they doing in this letter? What is he doing? There's the introduction. Okay, there's the introduction. How are your brains? Your brains frazzled? You're in? You're still with me? Right, good. So verses 2 to 8 then, what is he saying to us today? Well, I think the big point of what he wants to say to us today is he's God uses trials because he wants you to be stable. Right, the big goal in the hardship of lives is to produce stability in your faith. Just have a look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance or steadfastness, stickability. Whereas, where is the challenge for the people that James is writing to? Have a look at the end of verse 8. What are they? Are they stickable? Are they persevering? Are they stable? No, verse 8, such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. You see, James, in these first 8 verses, wants his church to remember the goal in the Christian life is stability, being a steady eddy. Now, probably lots of us don't want to be known as a steady eddy. A steady eddy kind of sounds boring, doesn't it? Don't you think it sounds a bit boring? But then all you've got to see is Parliament from this week. And it is pretty unsteady, isn't it? Being unsteady is actually not that much fun. None of us quite know where we are. None of us know where things are going. It's not that much fun, whatever direction you voted for in Brexit. He says, look, we don't want that sort of instability in your faith. In the hard times, in the troubles, God is at work because he wants you to be stable. He wants you to be a steady eddy in your trust in Jesus Christ. So the first big thing he says to us is, I want you to consider trials a joy, because God uses them to grow your faith. Let's have a look at verse 2. Consider it a pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, what sort of trials will these people have faced? They've had to flee from Jerusalem for their lives. They've had to leave their homes. They've had to leave their friends. They've had to leave all the security of their jobs and their contacts. They've had to flee Jerusalem for their lives and then start in a new area and probably be very poor in the process. And you get that sense from the letter. Have a look at 2 verse 6. Chapter 2 verse 6. Where he says this. 6b. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? And are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? He seems to be saying the rich are exploiting you, i.e. you are poor. They're dragging you into court, which must mean they are still suffering persecution. These are poor, suffering Christians. Now imagine you're following Jesus and you've made a big sacrifice and it's really cost and it's really hurt. You know, they fled Jerusalem and they've landed in a place, and surely you'd expect, God, I've gone through all of this for you. Now you need to make my life easy. I've done my bit. Now you do your bit. You sort it out. And they go to this new place and there are different hardships. How would you feel? It's not worse. If it's not got better, it's kind of worse in a different way. I think I'd be saying, Lord, what are you doing? Are you really that good? Why are you putting me through all this? Surely it should be smooth now. And James in verse 3 says this. Whenever you face trials of many kinds, look down, verse 3, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. He says, these trials in God's economy are there to bring something incredibly valuable, more valuable than an easy time, more valuable than being established in life and thinking everything is settled, a perseverance in your faith. It is to test your faith, not to see whether you have faith, but to grow your faith. Now, I at Wood Green in Worcester, we used to have this chap come to church. This is a guy called Ewan Murray. He is a Christian. He was an international rugby player. He played for the Worcester Warriors. He was about 6'2", 6'1", and boy, he was big. Right, his muscles were unreal. And I remember talking to him after church, as pastors do, and I was like, how, like, you looked at his neck, and, like, there were huge muscles that came out of his neck. And you're like, there shouldn't be muscles there. But there were for him. And I remember saying to him, I mean, I don't know if this is something a pastor should say, but I was like, how did you get so big? Are you sure you're not on steroids? No, Andy, no, he's Scottish. That was not very Scottish, was it? He said, no. He said, Andy, he said, you won't believe what the body God has given us can achieve. When it's put under strain, you won't believe what it can achieve. I mean, he was a colossus. He was huge. It was embarrassing. I felt very inadequate. Stood next to him. And that's what God does through the trials. He says, you do not realize how strongly your faith can grow until it's put through the tests. Now, and it's not so much about the strength of your faith. It's not like I've got a really strong faith. But it's enlarging your view of God and his promises to you in Christ. See, as you go through the trials, they become greater and more precious and more real. It's really easy, isn't it, to say, look, I'll trust you, Father, whatever will come, and then whatever comes into your life. And you're not expecting it. And then it's not just theory. Reality hits. And you then have to lean on him and say, can I trust you? Can your promises to me in Christ get me through this? And he says, it will. You know, whatever you face, trials of many kinds, because you know that he says that the testing will produce perseverance. You know, he says that to these people who are kicked out of their home and fleeing for their lives. And it can be the same for you. It can be same for you. That is why he says in verse 2, we are to consider it a pure joy. He's not saying we are to pretend this is fun. He's not saying, yes, a trial has come into my life. Yes, I love trials. He's not saying that. Because look at the language. He says, consider it pure joy. This is you remembering God works through the difficult times for my good and his glory. As Sam Albury put it in his book, he says, trials are the equivalent of grow bags for our faith. All of them are. See that in verse 2? Whenever you face trials of many kinds, every kind of trial, a difficult relationship, anxiety over future employment, starting back at school, genuine battles with mental illness. You just can't get settled and you don't know why. He says you don't need to pretend it's fun. But you do need to speak to yourself that God is in charge and he uses it to make your faith strong. You know, that's what is going on in verse 4. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. You know, what he's saying there is, you know, he wants you to know that if God is big enough to get you through this trial, then whatever the world will throw at you, you'll be able to get me through that, no problems. Count it a joy. But he doesn't just say count it a joy. He also says consider God's generosity and ask him for wisdom. You see that in verses 5 to 8. So I've got verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. He says, look, here is a promise for wisdom to know what to do. And what is it in the context of? Verse 5 is in the context of verse 2. It is in the context of trials. of trials, God promises, as we are going through difficult times, that as we pray and ask him for help, he will give us wisdom. He will help us. How do you know he will do that? 5b, because of what God is like. Look at what it says, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. He says he will give you because God is inherently generous. He is the all-you-can-eat buffet of generosity who can't stop himself from loading up your plate. He gives to all, anyone who will come to him and ask. And he gives without finding fault. He's not like, you really haven't been good enough to get wisdom from me this week. You don't really deserve this. Do you realize part of your trial is because of the mess that you have made? It's your fault, and so I'm not going to give you wisdom for this? No, he knows exactly why we are in the mess we are in, and he will give without finding fault. How do you know this is how God will respond? Because that is how God has responded to us in the gospel. That's what he's like. You know, he gives us his perfect son, who lives a perfect life and gives a perfect death when we don't deserve it. When we're in the hole because of the sin we've committed, he gives what is most precious to him so we can be forgiven and given heaven. See, if he will give us his son, do you not think the generous God will give us wisdom in the trials and difficulties of life? Now, there's a promise. He will do it. But there seems to be a condition on asking. Do you see that in verse 6 and 7? But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. There seems to be a condition here, doesn't there? He says, when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Now, let's be clear what he's not saying here. He's not saying that he will only answer if you go, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. You know, work yourself into a frenzy of belief. That's not what he is saying. And he's also not saying that there is a problem with doubting and questioning God. Lord, why did you allow this to happen? I'm struggling with this bit of scripture and I'm really wrestling with it. And Lord, I'm struggling to trust you with it. That's not what he is going against here. See, the doubt of verse 6 is explained by the double-souledness of verse 8. Look how he describes it in verse 8. Such a person is double-minded, that double-souled word, and unstable in all they do. You see, what the person is doing when they ask and are doubting, they are saying, God, I kind of think you might have some wisdom in this, but actually, I've got some pretty good ideas myself. And actually, I'm pretty interested in what the world has to say. And so I'm going to kind of put my foot in two different camps here when I face this trial. And he says that person is unstable. There's one thing that I've been struck by as I've come to Norfolk. It's quite a lot of people do this. Paddleboarding. Who here has been a paddleboard? Who here has done paddleboarding? I'm sure you two have. And at the back here, paddleboarding looks. It looks cool, but I think it looks probably a lot less fun than you think it will be. Is it any good? You like it? Standing on a board, and I'd much rather sit in a boat and go for a little canoe. But there you are standing, free, standing, going across the water. For me, it looks inherently unstable. But can you imagine paddleboarding with one foot on one board and having another board that you put a foot on and you try and push yourself along? I mean, how is that going to go? It's not going to go well, is it? You know, I think you're going to be in the splits, you're going to be in the water. It's never going to work. You see, James says, don't be a spiritual paddleboarder who's having a go with two boards at the same time. who's saying, Lord, I kind of want help in this from you, but actually I don't quite trust you enough to go all in, so I want wisdom from everything else, and actually I'm going to have my feet on two boards. He says that can only end up in disaster, and God will not give you wisdom in that. He says to this church who are struggling, you need to be all in on God. You need to trust him and his promises alone to you in Christ. You need to be firmly on that paddleboard, the one paddleboard. But if you like to extend the metaphor, as you grow to trust God, you'll realize you're not on a paddleboard at all. You're on a cruise liner of stability. How much do you hedge your bets? You know, as trials and difficulties come, do you think, Lord, I've got the wisdom for this. I don't need your help. As trials and difficulties come, do you think, there's no chance God can help with this? There's no chance God can give wisdom in this. It's just too complicated. It's just too confusing. Well, the promise is there in verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, ask God. Ask God. And just reflecting on this, what could the answers look like? And sometimes it may not feel very dramatic. You may think, I'm asking God for wisdom. I don't know which way to go in this trial. God is not promising here he'll put down a big finger from the sky and say, here it is. Here it is. But he is promising that he'll give you wisdom. He'll help you to avoid folly. And I guess what is the greatest folly is I live in God's world and think he's not in charge of it. He doesn't know what is right. He can't help me in it. You know, I was trying to think of an example this week of an area in my life where I've asked for wisdom and it's been a really tricky situation and he has answered and he has given me wisdom and nothing really jumped to my mind. Maybe you have got some dramatic stories for you, but I tell you what, as I look back, I have confidence that God has given me wisdom. You know, he has steered me in lots of decisions where I could have made a shipwreck of my faith or my life. As I've opened up his word and said, give me wisdom. As I've come to church and people have come and given me wise counsel, he has helped me. And often the tricky situation, we don't realize what we have been saved from because it hasn't exploded. Because God's given us wisdom. James writes to this scattered church, and he says his plan, God's plan for the church, God's plan for you guys is you become steadfast and stable. And so in your situations, consider trials of joy, consider God's generosity. Don't stop yourself from asking him for wisdom. Know God uses the trials to make you stable, to grow your faith. Just, I was chatting to my dad a few, about a year or so ago, and he said, in my life, I've not had to suffer a lot. But these past few years have been particularly difficult because of illness. And particularly illness, my mum, with some illness she was facing. These have been particularly difficult trials. I guess you get to an age in life and you think, Lord, I've been through all the trials I need to get through. I don't need any more trials now. I've done that when I was younger. And yet he says, no. Even at your age, I've got a plan to make your faith steadfast. And you're going to know my faithfulness even in this stage.